In our study so far, we have come a long way through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament as we have talked about the history and geography of the Bible. And I hope that our studies have been beneficial, profitable to you, and helpful to remember things and the connection between things that is so important in our understanding of the scheme of redemption. We began in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, then chapter 3, after man had sinned, and the promise of redemption begins to be unfolded. We talked about the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. We came on down several centuries later and talked about David and the promise that was made to him. And as we studied these things, of course, we tried to put them somewhat on a timeline with arrows pointing forward to the time of the coming of Jesus. When we came into the New Testament, we noted that the New Testament began with the preaching of John relative to the fulfillment of these promises. John said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's no longer in the far distant future, but it's very near. The message of Jesus was the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. As Jesus sent out the apostles, their message was the same. The 70 preached, "The kingdom of heaven has come nigh unto you." And as we come toward the end of the life of Jesus, Jesus had said that the kingdom would come during the lifetime of some of you that stand by. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And after Jesus was crucified, we know that the kingdom had not yet come, for after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was speaking concerning the coming of his kingdom with the disciples. And the disciples still did not understand the nature of the coming of the Lord's kingdom. For they asked the question, "Dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it's been pointed out numerous times throughout all of our studies that the people of Israel seemed to understand, even the apostles, that the nature of the coming of the Lord's kingdom was going to be somehow temporal. And it had never been intended to be a temporal kingdom, always indicating the coming of a time when the remission of sins could be enjoyed. Jesus told the apostles to go back to the city of Jerusalem and remain there till they be endowed with power from on high. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, as they received power, they began to speak with other tongues the mighty works of God. Interestingly enough, the mighty works of God was to identify to them who Jesus is and what they did, and how that these Old Testament prophecies had pointed to a time of redemption, remission of sins. And we noted in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 through the end of that chapter, how that the Apostle Peter quoted from that Old Testament prophecy made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And pointed out that that blessing was that your iniquities would be forgiven, your sins would be taken away. Now that helps us to see what this promise entailed all the way through. We noted that it was to be preached first among the Jews. It was then to be preached among the Gentiles. In Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, it began to be preached among those who were Jews. Chapter 8, it began to be preached among those who were Samaritans. Chapter 9, we read of the conversion of Saul. And then in chapter 10, the Apostle Peter preached for the first time at the household of Cornelius, the Gentile household, having learned that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now that takes us all the way back to the promise made to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That became a problem, of course, as we see the relationship evolve between the Jews and the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, the Jews who had become Christians were not very receptive of those who were Gentiles, in fact resisted the Apostle Peter even associating with the household of Cornelius. And Peter pointed out to them that the Holy Spirit bade me to go with them, making no distinction. Acts chapter 15, As we were discussing in our class Wednesday night, we noted that that became a real big issue in the church made up predominantly of Gentiles in the city of Antioch of Syria, where Jews who were believers came down from Jerusalem and troubled those in Antioch of Syria from Gentile backgrounds who had become Christians, binding upon them the practice of circumcision. Now, we've noted in our class Wednesday night, it was not just the practice of circumcision that was the issue, though we might focus on that, but it was binding the entirety of the law of Moses upon those who were Gentiles who had never been under that law. And that became an issue that plagued the churches of Galatia and Gentile churches throughout. To bind upon them any portion of the law of Moses was to subjugate them to all of it. And the Apostle Paul said that neither you nor your fathers have done that. You've not kept it. But yet that's what you bind upon them. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, we noted in verse 4 that you who would be justified you who would receive circumcision would be justified by the law. You're fallen from grace, severed from Christ and fallen from grace. In chapter 2, the last verse in the book of Galatians, Paul said, if justification or salvation is by the law, then Christ died for nothing. He died for naught. Now, having seen all of that, we want to note the spreading of the gospel during first century times. And we've talked about how that in Acts chapter 14, that the gospel has been preached in Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas were taken to be gods. And of course, they resisted that. And then Paul was stoned. They thought they had killed him. In Acts 15, we've talked about the matter of circumcision. But the ending of the 15th chapter is the beginning of the second preaching tour. And we want to look at that as we read beginning in verse 36. And I need very desperately a reader. Johnny, would you mind to read for me verses 36 through 41, please?
And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
All right, let's notice that John Mark was one who had withdrawn himself from them in Pamphylia. City or province? Province, yes. What was the city, Johnny? You nailed that the other night.
I can see it. What's on the map?
Okay, Perga. Yes, it was in Perga. Perga was a city in Pamphylia, and this was the place where John Mark had departed and gone back to the city of Jerusalem. But what we want to focus on here is that Paul chose Silas, verse 40, and they began to work through the region of Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, we know that they came to Derbe, to Lystra, and there they found Timothy. And Timothy obviously joins their work as we begin in chapter 16, verse 1. And he came into also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Two or three things I want us to note just here. We introduced some of those things and talked about them briefly Wednesday night. When we talked about Paul circumcising Timothy, why did he do that?
Credibility issue.
Credibility issue, yes. Timothy was the descendant of Jews through his mother's side. And so, in order to make him more credible among the Jews, Paul took him and circumcised him. Yet later we learn he did not circumcise Titus. Why? He wasn't Jewish in any shape, form, or fashion. He was Greek on both sides of the equation, and so consequently, Paul refused to have him circumcised. Now, as we look at this text just a little bit further, we know that as they went among these Gentile churches, they delivered the decrees which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. What did they deliver? And don't tell me decrees, which the apostles... What did they deliver? The letter. Yes, this letter that had been arranged in Jerusalem by these men to these Gentile churches, brethren in Gentile churches, pointed out to them that God had not required circumcision of the Gentiles from the beginning and did not require them to receive circumcision, and those who would teach such are doing so without divine authority. End of discussion. Should have been. Okay, but it don't stay suppressed, does it? But this is the letter that was delivered. We know that Paul traveled through Phrygia and Galatia and delivered these decrees from these brethren in Jerusalem. We also know that Paul became sick during this time. Now, we don't really see that in the historical account here of Acts, but we do see it as Paul later writes unto the Galatians regarding his travels and his first introduction to them. In Galatians chapter 4, if you'll begin reading at verse 12, Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, and John set the stage for me, if you will, for the context of the writing of the book of Galatians. I think that's crucial. Why did Paul write this epistle? It is a good question, yes, one we need to know the answer to. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, a very familiar passage to us, Paul said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another or a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul then pronounces the anathema of God upon whoever would do that, whether it be us, that is, among the apostles, or an angel from heaven. Now, more specifically, what were some perverting among these Galatian churches? What were they teaching them? That's right. Judaizing practices. You have to receive circumcision. So as we mentioned, this thing that occurred in Acts chapter 15 don't stay dead. These letters don't just finish the thing off and suppress it. It continues. And here you have Judaizing teachers in the province of Galatia teaching these folks that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And that prompted the urgency of the writing of the book of Galatians. I find it especially interesting when you look at the first five verses of the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul very briefly introduces himself and then very quickly gets to the point. "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him." He doesn't spend a lot of time in introduction. He gets to the heart of the problem. These are moved away from Christ by another teaching. Now, Johnny, pick on you some more. Let's just suppose that James, there sitting beside of you, he starts to teach some kind of perverted gospel. He teaches something that you know is not in the Bible. And so you continue to try to contend for the things that are right. What would likely be something that James would attempt to do to you if he wants to be heard?
Discredit my own knowledge of the word as well.
That's right, discredit you. You see, it's not just what you teach, it's discredit the teacher. And haven't we heard for many years that if you can't discredit the message, you discredit the messenger. And so that's what they're doing. What do they call in question about Paul? His apostleship. Who are you down here contending with these folks who are teaching us that we must receive circumcision in order to be saved? So it becomes necessary for the Apostle Paul to defend his apostleship. Now, why was that so crucial to the writing of this letter? James?
If Paul cannot legitimately speak on God's behalf, then he's a fraud.
He's a fraud. That's right. And who are you then to contend with these fellows? And you're nobody. That's right. You're nobody. Chris, we want to note that in Paul's defense of his apostleship, he goes back and tells these folks what kind of fellow he was in the Jews' religion, so that they will know just how strong he has held the same positions that they're advocating. What degree had he gone to teach folks not to be Christians? He went to kill them. That's right. He surely did. He went to kill them. And these folks know that. And then he rehearses his history, not only what he did in the Jews' religion, but after he obeyed the gospel. He said, I went over into the region of Arabia, and I preached there for some time before I ever met another apostle. And then 14 years later, I came down and first met some of the apostles. So what was the source of the message Paul was preaching? Divine source. It had to come from God because he had not been in contact with any of the other apostles. Now when we come into the second chapter of the book of Galatians, we know that there is one who is reputed to be a great pillar among them that falters, as you'll see in chapter 11. Who was it? Who was it? Peter, the Apostle Peter. And Paul said, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, in all of this, as the Apostle Paul is trying to correct them, it's not helpful to have the Apostle Peter down there acting inconsistently with the very things that Peter has taught and that Paul is now trying to teach them, is it? You see the problem. We've got Peter against Paul. Now, who are you going to believe? Well, as the thought continues, we note that Paul accuses Peter of being a hypocrite in doing this. And he points out in the third chapter of Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? You know, that's a fascinating question. Who bewitched you? Have you ever had the privilege and pleasure of teaching somebody the gospel of Christ, to see them grow and mature and become something that you're just really proud of them because of the strength of their faith, only to note that down through the passing of years, somebody sells them a bill of goods and they go off in yonder direction somewhere with a bunch of junk. Do you ever ask the question? You were doing wonderfully well. What happened to you? I've known gospel preachers, maybe you have in the past, maybe you can think of some if you tried to very long, some that have made a tremendous influence and been so helpful to me through their teaching and through their writing, and then over the passing of time become involved in something that you just scratch your head and wonder how on earth, as sound as you have been and as much knowledge as you have, how in the world could you be over here now? Now that's the substance of Paul's question. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Who bewitched you? Somebody's deceived you. Now these who have heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul on the matter of salvation, nothing being said about being circumcised, and now here comes just on the heels of his having been there and tries to teach them, you've got to receive circumcision or you'll be lost. You see why he would be upset about that? Go like this. I want you to understand he was upset because the truth had just been taught. Do you get that? He had just been there and taught them the truth on this, and now somebody's come along and taught them error, including even the Apostle Peter. Now, when we look at the text, he calls them foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. Don't you know better? You ever use that argument with your children? Don't you know better than that? You've had better reasoning than that, and you've had better teaching than that. Why do you do that? And then in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, he spends the most of that chapter pointing out to them that if you receive this, you've got to receive all of it, which you don't do. And then when he comes into the fourth chapter, he tells them what a close relationship they've had with him. In verse 12, he said, I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you, brethren, become as I am, for I also am become as ye are. Ye did no wrong to me, but ye know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time, and that which was a temptation to you in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but ye received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Wherefore then is that gratulation of yourselves? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So then am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What kind of relationship had Paul had with them? Very close relationship. He's sick at this point, or had been sick among them. And he said that you were willing at that time to even pluck out your eyes and give them to me if you thought that would help. And now, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What was he telling them? You know the answer to that. What was he now telling them? Don't tell me the truth. Well, that is it. But specifically, what's he now teaching them? You don't have to receive circumcision. Somebody's come along and muddied the waters on that. Now, as you'll back up in the text to Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. What had he taught them? He taught them the gospel, didn't include circumcision. Now somebody's come along and messed up their thinking. And now, he says, have I become your enemy? Because I'm teaching you the same thing I've always taught you. You see why he would be upset, John? That just really kind of get to you, wouldn't it? And if you'll notice in verse 20 of chapter 4, verse 19 beginning, he said, my little children, of whom I am again in travail to Christ, be formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Ever felt that way, David? You just don't know what else to say. Everything's been said that you feel could possibly be said. And now here's somebody messing up their thinking, and you know that they know better. And you wish you could be a little different in the way that you talk. But you're upset. And you have justifiable reason to be upset. And that's where Paul is now at this point. Now, Paul had been sick, and that tells us a little bit about the background of his first coming among them. How he was received, what he had taught them. And now here we've got this same old problem of circumcising Gentiles that's raised its ugly head, and he has to deal with it yet again. Now, going back to Acts, I expanded on that a little bit more perhaps than I intended to, but as we go back to the 16th chapter and pick up again of Paul's travels. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Now, I simply want to make the observation here that as they travel up through this area, it's somewhat of a direct course through this area to Troas. They're not permitted to speak in Mysia, Bithynia, or Asia. And so they travel up this way and go to Troas. Now that prevents them, or gives them rather, an open door, an opportunity when they come to Troas. Here is another map, by the way. Sometimes I'm asked on these maps, where is that on a modern day map? And this presents to us a modern day map. And this right here might appear to be confusing, but it's the best I could find in short order. You see Greece over here, and I think this border shows, or this shows the Grecian border out into the Aegean Sea. But this gives you some kind of an idea of where countries are located now. Now, one of the things that you have always noted in our studies of history and geography, boundary lines are subject to change. And so when we, on this map, for example, Richard, you and I were discussing about the location of Phrygia. It was caused me to go back and study that some more. It was incredible to me when I would look at a variety of different maps where that was located. Sometimes it was up here. Sometimes it was down here. And about one of the best statements that I read was, it's not always certain where Phrygia is located. Well, yeah, because of where these boundary lines are and because of some of the mountainous terrain of where it is located. Sometimes on some maps you'll see Asia down here and Phrygia up there. And so it just depends on what map you're looking at. But what our point is not to, at this point at least, to be geographically correct with precision on these areas that they passed through and that they, for the most part, did not preach in. But what we do want to note is they came to Troas. Now, Troas is where some activity begins again. In verse 9, in Troas, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." What about the work in Troas? Why not just stay there? There's work to be done there. Been told to go somewhere else. They perceived that through this vision that God had instructed them to go over into Macedonia and to preach the gospel up in this area. Now, be it understood, first time, as far as we know, that the gospel is being preached up in this area. In verse 11 of chapter 16, "Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony, and we were in this city tarrying certain days." Now, in our travels, or Paul's travels, what have we noted very specifically about the places that he stopped and spent some time? Did he find a tree over there in the middle of the desert and just park somewhere for 2 or 3 years? Where did he go and why did he go to these places? He went to Jewish synagogues. That's right. Because you would think that the Jewish synagogues would have some knowledge of what the Old Testament prophets had to say. The gospel, or rather the law and the prophets, were read in their synagogues every Sabbath. But what we also want to note is that he went to places that were well traveled. Now, why do you suppose that he would do that? He didn't go to some obscure place, at least not at this point. Why did he go to these major places?
Because
To preach the gospel, yes, but when the gospel was preached in Troas, when it was preached in Philippi and some of these other major cities, when you consider the location of Athens and Corinth, as we're going to be talking about those in just a minute, what we want to see is we're looking at major travel routes, major places of commerce. And if there is a church established in these cities, what's likely to happen to the spread of the gospel? It'll grow. From those places, it will grow. And I think sometimes we make a major mistake when we think that the spreading of the gospel is dependent simply upon the preacher or the man that's in that area who seems to be doing the preaching. Paul did not assume that role. He preached to those that were there, and he preached to those that were there, not always for a short time, sometimes for a lengthy time. But then after he departed, what happened to the gospel? It began to be spread into other places. We know that the church in Ephesus, for example, as a result of Paul's work in there, in Ephesus, the gospel was spread throughout all Asia. Now, why didn't Paul just stay there and go to all these places in Asia? He didn't need to.
Holy Spirit
said not to, at least on this portion of his journey. Later, he came back and visited some of these places in Asia. But the gospel was spread by those that he taught. And sometimes we miss that. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the young preacher Timothy, he reminded Timothy, I preached to you, you learned it from me, what are you to do with it? You teach it to faithful men, what are they to do with it? Teach it to others also. Larry?
It's kind of common nowadays, like you get a rumor started nowadays, how far does it go? Just like wildfire. It's exactly what Paul did. He said it in the basis where it spread.
It's amazing, isn't it, however, that a lie seems to spread faster than the truth. And I'm not going to speculate on the why of that, but that seems to be so. But you're right. Here's what Paul did. He planted the seed here. He enthused those people with what the gospel said, and they spread it to other places round about where they were. Wasn't necessary for Paul to stay right there for lengthy periods of time or spend the rest of his life there. And preach in that area. So he travels up to Troas, and then he travels to Neapolis, which is the port, and then over to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, we want to talk just a little bit about this, because several things happen in the city of Philippi, things I'm sure, for the most part, that you are familiar with. But when he came into the city of Philippi, we note on the Sabbath day, verse 13, that he went forth without the gate by the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. Now I want to pause there for just a moment and make an observation. When we have read in the preceding verses, the writer is talking about where Paul traveled. For example, in verse 7 it says, and when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus bade them not, and they came down to Troas. But now when we look at verse 11 and following, from Troas then to Philippi, it says in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went forth without the gate by the riverside. Now who is traveling with Paul? Luke is. Now when you're reading from the text, I want you to look for things like that. Because there are some very valuable lessons that help us in our study by seeing who's traveling where and with whom. And sometimes we notice that by these little words, they, us, we, them. And we want to be aware of that as we're studying through the text. Now, Luke is with them in Philippi. And in verse 14, it said, and certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul, And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now what we want to note here is in Philippi we read about the conversion of Lydia. Tell me something about Lydia. We know from the text. Maybe a bit indirectly, but what do we know from the text? She's from Thyatira, that's right. And of course that locates her somewhere up here in Asia. What else do we know about her? She sells material, yes. What else do we know about her because of the kind of material that she sold?
Royal,
that's right. She was a seller of purple. Now, I don't understand all I know about the making of purple dye. In fact, I don't understand all I know about materials, but be that as it may. But I understand that this purple dye was extremely difficult to obtain. That divers would dive down deep and find mollusk. And the larger the mollusk, the more little bit of purple was inside. And so it took a whole lot of these things, and something that sometimes divers would risk their life for, because the larger, the more valuable. And the larger ones were down deep. Now perhaps you've seen some of that on the Geographic Channel or some of the History Channel or some of these kind of things, where even current day, there are those who literally die. They drown because they dive down to get the most expensive ones to make more money, and they don't have enough air to get back up, and they drown. Now, does that give you a little bit of an idea about this purple dye and garments that were dyed with this purple dye? What does that tell you about Lydia now? Knowing that she was a seller of purple. Of course, you could see why it would be the color of royalty, because it was so expensive. But what would that tell you about this woman? Probably very wealthy. Yes, probably very wealthy. What we also want to note is that she's one that worshipped God. We also want to note that she's gathered down here by the riverside with some women at a place of prayer. What does that in itself tell us?
She's definitely a religious woman.
She's a very religious woman, yes. What was Paul's custom when he went into a different city? Go to the synagogue. Why did you do that in Philippi?
There wasn't one.
Why wasn't there a synagogue in Philippi? Weren't that many Jews. That's right. Had to be how many?
At least 10 men
in order to have a Jewish synagogue. The very fact that here's a place of prayer where women are gathered of Jewish background down by the riverside indicates that there was not a synagogue. There were not Jews or very many Jews there. Certainly not 10 men enough to have a synagogue. Now, when we read about this woman, one point I think that sometimes when we study this, I've been asked a lot of questions about, that becomes confusing. It tells us that she heard us, and then in the latter part, look at your Bible, at verse 14, it says, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, question, have you ever been studying examples of conversion with somebody who's not a Christian and present information about the conversion of Lydia, and someone responds by saying, well, yes, the Lord opened her heart. So because of this action on behalf of the Lord, He operated upon her in some kind of supernatural way so that she could understand the Scriptures. Now, if you've studied with Calvinists before, you'll know that that's one of their arguments, that you can't understand the Word of God unless God sends His Holy Spirit upon you, and then you can understand it. So some then have contended that Lydia couldn't understand what Paul was teaching her until the Lord opened her heart, and He did that by sending the Holy Spirit upon her, and now she can hear it, understand it, and obey it. Any of you ever heard that argument? Got one, two, three, four that have heard that? Well, I want you to be prepared to answer that argument the next time you hear it. How does the Lord open anybody's heart? Now, we want to look at an illustration to answer that. If you would please turn back in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Now, this is an aside. It has nothing in the world to do with history and geography. But in Luke chapter 24, you'll look beginning in verse 44. The time frame is just prior to the ascension of Jesus, after His resurrection. And He's speaking with the apostles. Verse 44, Luke 24. And He said unto them, "These are My words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. Then opened He their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." When the Lord opened their mind, what did He do to them?
He taught.
He taught. How did He do it? What is it that had to be fulfilled, as He states here? The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Specifically, what Moses said, what the Psalms said, what the prophets said. Yes, John?
So, I looked at the word, if you look in Luke 24:32, it's also, it's translated explaining, it says, "They said to one another, Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" Within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us.
Excellent. Excellent. Can you not see Jesus telling these folks, here's what Moses said, here's what I did. Now hang on, here's what David said, here's what I did. Here's what the prophet said, here's what I did. And in doing so, He opened their mind. Now when we look at Acts 16, how was Lydia's mind open? Same way. Well, that's right. You read it, you understand it. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said about the gospel? You know, I know, and I've heard a lot of the arguments. You know, I read it, read it, read it, and I just don't get it. And then I've heard folks say, well, you know, I get it when you read it, but I don't get it when I read it. Well, what did I do different but read it? We both read it. Now, the point is, it's not a fault of Scripture that we just can't understand it. The fault is mine. Maybe I need to read it again. Now we have several folks in this class this morning that are parents, and some of you who are grandparents. You ever buy a gym set for your children or grandchildren? And you start to set that thing up in your backyard? And you take that big book of directions and you lay that thing aside. And you start to put it together. And one of the most immediate things you find out is you don't know what you thought you knew about putting that thing together. And so then what do? You pick up that book of instructions, and when you look at the book of instructions, you say, I don't get that. I still don't know where that part goes. What do you do again? Read it again. Now let me ask you, is there a single solitary fellow in this audience this morning who has done that, that could not finish the task? Just had to pile it up and say, I can't read it, I can't understand it, I don't know how to put it together.
I'll come back to it later and then
scratch
again.
Yes.
After I couldn't get numbers and times.
Now let me ask you a question. If You can read a set of instructions and eventually understand them to put a gym set together for your child in the backyard. You want to tell me that God, through the Holy Spirit, can't give us a book instructing us regarding our salvation that we can read it and understand it? Now, what might you have to do again and again and again? Read it again.
So we're letting the kids watch the movies we haven't watched in years, and it's amazing to me all of the things that I have missed. And the movie's the same that was first time I saw it.
Isn't that incredible? You do it again and again. Are you supposing that sermons are that way too? You know, one of the things I've noticed in my preaching over the years, now I'll get back to this just as quickly as I can, but one of the things that I've noticed in preaching is sometimes you'll preach a particular sermon and somebody will make some comment about what they've learned, and then you don't preach that sermon for another 2 or 3 years or longer, and you preach the same thing again, and somebody will comment, you know, that's the best sermon I ever heard on that. Well, it's the same thing you heard 2 years ago. What's different? Perspective, yes. We need to hear it again and again and again. I've been in meetings before where I'd preach a lesson on a particular topic and we'd deal with something specific and somebody would go out and say, you know, that's the best sermon I ever heard on that. And I'll get to talk with the local preacher and he said, well, I preached on that 2 weeks ago. Yeah. Well, now, what's the problem? Perspective. Maybe we need to hear it again and again and again and again and again. And that's what Jesus did with the apostles in Luke 24. That's what we do when we want to study about how to put together a gym set. And yet the Apostle Paul said that these things were revealed to me and I wrote them down in a way when you read it, you can understand it. And then in that same epistle, he commands us to understand it. Now, how did the Lord open the mind of Lydia so that she understood the Scriptures? You see, if she had any questions, if she had any doubts about anything, they'd go over it again. And she learned the truth. And the text tells us that she was baptized, she and all her house. David?
Well, I was going to say, when we're teaching other people that aren't in the Lord's church, we need a great amount of patience. Because one of the things that hinders them is not their inability to read and understand. But if there's blindsidedness that takes place because they've been taught all their life, and it works this way, and the only way to work through that is patience before their eyes begin to be opened so that they can really read what's there instead of what they've heard all their life.
Yes, and don't you just love those light bulb moments when somebody finally processes it and say, oh yes, I see that now. Indeed. Am I out of time?
You are.
Oh, no. Well, we'll start with Philippi next time. We'll finish talking about Lydia, and then we'll talk some about the jailer. And be sure you read on down through, quite a bit, through the book of Acts, and then read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I have a reason for that, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because it has a great deal to do with our study of this preaching tour.